I don't know that I could receive another drop of blessing. What a glorious thing it is to be in church with God's people. And to be in the Lord's presence. And just to magnify and lift His name above every other name. And to do so with both the excellency and the simplicity with which we have done this today. He has had the place of preeminence in this service. And I, for one, am a most blessed man. I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me, if you will. In fact, I'm so overcome, my sermon notes are upside down. To 1 Peter chapter 3, this being Easter, I want to step out of our regular series of in the book of Hebrews and to bring a special message that is focused upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, any time we look at the resurrection of Christ in any theological richness, we discover that it is interwoven with other truths of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 3 for this Easter message, we will look at verses 18 through 22. The title of the message today is "The Christ Who Rose from the Dead." A very learned man once said to a little girl who professed faith in Jesus Christ, "My poor little child, you cannot possibly know in whom you believe. There are so many Christs, so many religious leaders. Which Christ do you believe in?" "Oh, sir," the little girl said, "I know which one I believe in. I believe in the Christ who was raised from the dead." That is the Christ that we believe in. The Christ who was raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven. And there is no other Christ but the risen Christ, the living Christ, the reigning Christ. So therefore, this day we proclaim the Christ who has been raised from the dead. The Emperor of India once distributed Buddha's ashes in little minute portions to some 84,000 shrines around the country of India to worship their dead leader. How revealing. Buddhism is centered around the worship of the ashes of a dead leader, but not Christianity. The Christian faith centers around the worship of its leaders, and there are no ashes, only the anointed sovereign Messiah on high. Christianity begins where every other religion ends. Christianity begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the central message of the Christian faith. That Jesus Christ is a living Savior and a risen Lord. And this is the message of 1 Peter chapter 3 that centers upon this central truth. Look at it with me beginning in verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, and not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." This passage very clearly tells us that Jesus Christ in His death was not a victim. He was a victor. When Jesus died on the cross, He cried out, "It is finished," not "I am finished." The tomb was nothing more than a motel room for a man in transit. He was crucified and put to death, taken down, buried, but on the third day, up from the grave, He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And so this morning, as we look at these verses in 1 Peter 3, how appropriate it is for us this morning, because they provide for us insight into the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what happened immediately before that resurrection, what happened after that resurrection. Now, to state the obvious in looking at verses 18 through 22, even as I read them to you, you certainly recognize that these are controversial verses. And anyone in their right mind would not preach this on Easter Sunday. Therefore, I shall. And these verses are... We may have an evening service tonight. These verses have many knots in them, but I am here to untie them today and to give glory and honor to God. For all Scripture is profitable, and all Scripture proclaims the greatness of Christ. Now, I think the best way to understand these verses, and this is a key interpretive point, is to take verses in their most simple meaning. In other words, the plain meaning is usually the precise meaning. And in looking at these verses, the most simple way to look at these is this. There is a logical sequence of events that are unfolding in verses 18 through 22. And once we see that there are five mountain peaks, there are five grand ascents of truth. And when we see these five, we discover there is a walk through the events of the cross, the burial, the time between the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and then His ascension. So I want to lay these out in front of you and show you where we will be going today in this message. These five key mountain peaks of truth that I want you to see. First, in verse 18, is Christ's death. And then in verse 19, Christ's descent. After His death, then His descent down into the prison. Then third, Christ's declaration. Once in the prison, He made proclamation. And then Christ's demonstration as He was raised from the dead and made the greatest demonstration of His deity, presenting Himself with many infallible proofs as the Son of God in His resurrection. And then finally, Christ's domination. Verse 22, as Christ in His ascension and His exaltation and in His coronation, now ruling and reigning over all. If we keep these five mountain peaks, I think that there is, in the most simple looking at this passage, the true meaning of this passage: Christ's death, His descent, His declaration, His demonstration, and then domination. Let's look first in verse 18 at Christ's death. And as we look at verse 18 again, we find here one of the shortest and simplest summaries of the gospel in the entire Bible. This is in concentrated form one of the richest theological statements concerning the good news of Jesus Christ to be found anywhere, and it all deals with Christ's death. Look at it again with me in verse 18. Let's pick this apart. For Christ also died for sins. Stop right there. Here is the purpose of His death. Why did He die? He died for sins. He died to take care of the sin problem. This was at the heart of the atonement. Many other things took place in Christ's incarnation as He came to this earth. He revealed the Father to us. He was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He showed us how to live and how to walk. But all of that was secondary to the primary purpose for which Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to die for sins. That is so crystal clear in this passage. And in the context here of what has preceded, Peter is actually encouraging his readers in their suffering, but by reminding them, listen to this, that even Jesus suffered unjustly in this world. The entire previous section of verses 13 through 17 really is intended to encourage us that as we follow the Lord in this life, we are all subject to unjust suffering. You're never going to get a square deal in this world. I want you to know that. You will have to wait for the world to come. And as long as we are in this world, and as long as we are believers in Jesus Christ, there will be unjust suffering that will accompany our lives. And I want you to hear me say this. One of the marks of spiritual maturity is your ability to handle unjust suffering without whining. And without crying and complaining about what's going on at the office and what's going on in your family and what's going on with your in-laws and what's going on in this town, etc., etc. You need to understand, my friend, it is par for the course for your faith in Jesus Christ that while you are on this planet, there will be unjust suffering for your faith in Jesus Christ. And number one on the list is Christ Himself. That's why verse 18 begins with the word for. It pulls together verses 13 through 17. And if we were preaching through the book of 1 Peter, this would be abundantly clear before our eyes that even verse 18 begins as an explanation of what has preceded. And in some ways, I'm deviating from the main point, but this really needs to be understood today. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And the question is a rhetorical question that implies this kind of an answer. Normally in life, if you do good and do what is right, you're not going to suffer for it. That's in many ways a normal thing to expect. If you do right, you'll be rewarded for that. But the first word of the next verse is rather jolting us back into reality. But doesn't always work out that way, does it? If you do what's right, you may not be promoted. If you do what's right, you may not be praised. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, that means by obeying the Word of God and charting the course of your life by that which is prescribed in Scripture, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, notice what he says. You're blessed. This sounds like the Beatitudes, the eighth Beatitude. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you on account of my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And my friend, there are times in God's will for your life when God decrees that you will suffer for His name's sake. The prosperity gospel can't handle that kind of a verse. They think that if you walk with the Lord, you're going to be rich, you're going to be famous, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and everything will just fall in your lap. How do you explain the Lord Jesus Christ? You explain that to me. The only sinless, perfect man who ever lived, and they crucified him at age 33. Go figure that. And now we are invited to pick up a cross and to follow after Christ. And we too, in our faith in this fallen world, when we hold to what is right and when we live with virtue and with godliness, there will be a rub with other people in this world. And so now coming into verse 18, as an explanation, really the ultimate illustration of this principle, that there is unjust suffering in this world. For Christ also, and the word also means He's in this same line with you. For Christ also died for sins. And it was not for His sins that He suffered and bled and died. It was for our sins that the Son of God died. And He, when He was led to the cross, opened not His mouth. And when He was accused, He reviled not in return. He died for sins. Notice what it says next. Once for all. Now this does not mean once for all people. It means once for all time. This is a technical phrase that's used in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, to refer to a one-time death. In fact, the New King James Version translates it, Christ suffered once for sins. That is, once for all time, meaning only once. What a contrast with the Old Testament, as the high priest, year after year, would bring his sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but they could not expiate sin, they could not remove sin, they were inferior sacrifices. But Christ, through His one death, has perfected for all time those who put their trust in Him. And so it says, speaks here of the power and the potency and the sufficiency of the death of Christ to die for us upon the cross. Hebrews 7:27 says, Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because He did once for all offer up His sacrifice for sin. And so we see the sufficiency of the death for Christ. This one death for all time now does perfect us before God. He never needs to be re-crucified again. Now we get to the heart of this unjust suffering. Look at the next phrase, the just for the unjust. You talk about unjust suffering. Who's the just? Jesus Christ. That means He was sinless. He was innocent. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Him who knew no sin. He was the Holy One of Israel. Even the demons made this kind of testimony concerning Christ. Thou art the Holy One of Israel. And so Jesus, the just, died for the unjust. You talk about unfair. Aren't you glad that He stood in your place upon that cross? That He died for you upon that cross? You who are unjust, you who are guilty and vile, you who are a rebel in your own heart, you who are defiled, infinitely separated from a holy God, that all of your iniquities would be laid upon Christ, and that He would die the just for the unjust. And now as God looks upon you, you are just because Christ died in your place. All of our sins were transferred to Him. Hear this as if you've never heard it before again. Don't let this be water on the duck's back, proverbially. All of your sins were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your iniquities were imputed to Him. All of your lawless deeds were assigned to the Lord Jesus, and He took them and He made them His very own and died in your place upon that cross. And here is the great purpose, so that He might bring us to God. There could not be a more beautiful phrase in all of the Bible than this, so that He might bring us to God. It's one thing to be forgiven. We could be forgiven and left out in the wild blue yonder someplace, never to see God, never to know God, simply just to be forgiven and isolated in some distant planet in the universe. But for Christ to now, through His death, bring us to God. What a triumph through His death. I want you to know that this verb, might bring us to, is a technical term that means to gain an audience before one who is superior to you. To gain an audience as coming before the court of a king or the court of a judge, and to do so in order to be received favorably. The effect of Jesus' death is to bring us into the holy presence of God. In fact, I don't want to be tied down by this, but I looked this up this week, and this is a compound word, this verb, and it really is worth sharing with you. The main root word means to be brought. And there is a prefix that is added in front of the word brought, which means face to face. Face to face. We have been brought face to face with God. You talk about an intimate personal relationship with God. Jesus, when you put your faith in Him, took you by the hand and led you into the throne room and introduced you to the Father and ushered in a personal, intimate, face-to-face, heart-to-heart relationship with God. No one is any closer to God than you are through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. And I cannot move on without saying this at this point. Herein really is the significance of the veil in the temple when it was split when Jesus died upon the cross. You remember in Mark 15, verse 38, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from all the rest of the temple. No one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies save the high priest of Israel, and then only once a year they would tie a rope around him, and if he wasn't right with God, he'd be struck dead in the Holy of Holies, and no one could even go in to remove his dead body. They would pull him out by the rope because no one is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. God is that awesome. And God is that pure and holy and transcendent and majestic. But when Jesus died upon the cross, the invisible finger of God, as if a pair of scissors or a knife, and from top to bottom, that curtain was slit. It was the hand of God, and it was all symbolic now of the access that is opened up for you and for me and for all of us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ now takes us through that veil into the Holy of Holies, where now, as we live day by day, we live as if in the presence of God, and we talk to Him, and He speaks to us, and there is His ministry within our hearts, and we walk with God day by day. And then one day when we die, we will go literally into His very presence. This is the death of Christ for us. Ephesians 2:18, for through Christ we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. If you are to be brought to God, my friend, it will only be through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 18continues and says, having been put to death in the flesh. That speaks of His crucifixion. As He suffered this violent public execution in His physical body, His earthly life was so painfully terminated in such an inhuman way as He died this ignominious death as a common criminal upon the cross. And yet it says, He was made alive in the Spirit. And I believe that is a small s, meaning His inner spirit, His soul. And you remember when Jesus, upon the cross, He died, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my what? My spirit. And Jesus, totally in control of His life span and the circumstances that were going on. He chose the moment to give up His Spirit to the Father, and He went immediately into the presence of the Father. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus, death is the separation of the Spirit from the body. And when Jesus died, His Spirit was separated from His body. And when they buried that body in the grave, His Spirit was not in His body. That Spirit was alive. And He was in the very presence of the Father. What did Jesus say to the dying thief? Today, you shall be with Me in paradise. Paradise being the abode of the Father, heaven above. And so when Jesus died, He went instantly, immediately into the inner throne room of heaven, the conquering victor over sin and over Satan. This is Christ's death. There's more to this account, as you well know. What goes up must come down. I want you to see Christ's descent. After His death was His descent. And verse 19 tells us about this, these problematic verses. But look at verse 19, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there are three options that are laid out before us on how to interpret this. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There are three options. Verse 2, then the reform, the correct position, all right? Option number 1, many Bible teachers say, based upon the next verse, verse 20, which speaks of the days of Noah, that what this passage is saying is that Christ was preaching through Noah. Noah, who preached for 120 years, that Christ was there with Noah, preaching through Noah. I think that's more imagination than interpretation. For this very clearly says in verse 19 that Christ made proclamation to the spirits. The other option is, second option, is that Jesus descended down in the lower parts of the earth and preached the gospel and gave a second chance to those who either had rejected the gospel or who had never heard or who grew up dysfunctional or whatever, to give them a second chance. Well, the only problem with that is Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man once to die and after this the judgment. Leaves us with the third option, which is, I think, the correct option, which is that Jesus, after His death, descended down into the lower parts of the earth and there did something. Now, why do I say that? There are some clues here that I want to bring to your attention. First is the verb went, in which He also went. Now, this very same word is used in verse 22 in a couple of verses, where it says, having gone into heaven. It's the very same verb. And it means, literally, to move from point A to point B, to actually go somewhere. And I think that's what Jesus did. He went somewhere. Second clue is the word spirits in verse 19. In every single occurrence in the New Testament, spirits always refers to angelic beings, with just one exception. That's in Hebrews 12. But for all of the other plethora of uses in the New Testament, spirits always refers to angelic beings, to angelic spirits who are referred to as ministering spirits. Third clue is the end of verse 19, the word prison, referring to a place of incarceration, a place of imprisonment, which to me has a feel of hell. Now, continue to look in verse 20, and I want you to see two more clues. Verse 20, who once were disobedient. That's the fourth clue, the word disobedient. whoever Jesus, wherever he went, there was a collection of spirits who were disobedient, meaning willfully rebellious against God, and there they are held in incarceration, unable to escape. And then the fifth clue is at the end of verse 20, where he says that God kept waiting, or when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So these spirits, in their willful rebellion, this rebellion must have happened long ago in the days of Noah. So when we pull all of this together, and very quickly to do so, I think what this is saying is that after Jesus' death, and I do believe that he went into the presence of the Father first after his death, there was then Christ's descent down into prison, down into the abode of spirits who were rebellious against God. And what we know is that there were some spirits, fallen angels, demonic spirits, who were so rebellious against God and creating such havoc upon the earth that God consigned them to hell early, before the end of the age. Now, there are demons present in Mobile, and there are demons loose on the earth, but there are some who are already locked up in hell because of what they have already done. Now, come to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and I want to show you these. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and this refers to Lucifer and a third of the angels who fell with him in his cosmic rebellion against God at the very beginning. For if God did not spare angels, and you know what the argument is going to be here? He's not going to spare you either. I mean, if God did not spare the very angels who were in his presence, who were created to have closest proximity to him, if God didn't spare them when they sinned, God will not spare anyone on this earth who are far away. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, they're already there, and committed them to pits of darkness, referring to back recesses of the under caverns of hell, reserved for judgment. They are there awaiting their final day in court. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, piecing all this together, I think that we are to assume this, that the days of Noah were days of great debauchery and great licentiousness and great sexual immorality. So much so that it crossed the line with God, and God, in His righteous indignation, decided and determined that He would destroy the entire human race, save eight people. And He created an ark, or had an ark built, and had Noah and his seven family members get on the ark, and then God wiped out the entire human race. And that human race had been so influenced in that day, unnaturally so, they went to such great lengths of immorality that it must be attributed to demonic influence and force that drove an entire generation over the edge and across the brink into judgment. And that God consigned those demon spirits who were loose on the earth, He consigned them to the pit of hell. And the next verse, verse 6, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and those, and the gross sexual sin of homosexuality and lesbianism, there was demonic influence that was pushing the envelope on that to the very limits and beyond, and that God confined these demonic spirits to the pit of hell. instantly to await the final judgment. Come to Jude very quickly. Jude verse 6. And we are given one more insight into this. Jude chapter 6. Or Jude verse 6. Thank you. I know when you laugh at me, I said something wrong there. So how's this for an Easter sermon? Jude verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are angels, fallen angels, non-elect angels, who have already spewed forth their iniquity upon the human race and have been consigned by God prematurely from our perspective to the very pit of hell awaiting the great day, the final day. And you know what? You can read about these demons in Revelation chapter 9. During the tribulation, God will assign to an angel a key to unlock the shaft that goes down into the belly of the earth. And when that door is unleashed down into hell, there will come out of hell all of these demonic spirits with their pent-up anger and violence will be unleashed on the earth as they were in the days of Noah, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have been consigned there for thousands of years. And when they are let out of their cage, they will waste no time to devour the human population. As Christ makes His descent down to the earth, into the midst of the earth, I believe that He descended down into hell. It's quite an appearance He made. Hell thought they had won at the cross. Hell had been after putting Jesus to death from the time He was born. Hell tried to have Him put to death in the very day when the times when He was born, when Herod had all the baby boys put to death two and under. And when you read Luke chapter 4, after Jesus read the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue, they tried to throw Him off a cliff. And there are multiple other times when there were threats and conspiracies unleashed upon the Lord Jesus, and supernaturally He was delivered out of all of them, and for His years here upon the earth, hell was constantly nipping at His heels, trying to apprehend Him and trying to put Him to death. And finally, upon the cross, they do. They are there inciting this crowd riot to call out for His crucifixion. And when Jesus was dead upon the cross, hell had a holiday. And as they are rejoicing in the caverns of hell, Jesus showed up. And He's not the victim. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Party is over. That leads now third to His proclamation, or His declaration. After His death and after His descent comes His declaration. And we read that in verse 19, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, He did not go there to preach the gospel. The days of grace were over. There is a word that is used in the New Testament for preaching the gospel, euangelomai. It's not this word. This is the Greek word kerusso, which means the announcement of an official ambassador of the king to come to another land to make an official declaration representing the king who is upon his throne back in his homeland. That's what Jesus is doing here. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. He came to announce their defeat and eternal doom and His perfect victory at the cross. You say, what do we make of these verses in 1 Peter 3 when we look at verse 20 and 21. Let me walk through these very quickly and tell you what these verses are saying. Verse 20 begins with the word who, referring to these spirits who are now in prison to whom Jesus preached, who were once disobedient, I believe that being in the days of Noah, and he describes this when he says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. In other words, they were disobedient to God in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 20 here is saying that Noah built an ark for his family and himself in the days of God's wrath, and they got into the ark and were saved from perishing. We come to verse 20. According to that, or corresponding to that, the New King James says, there is also an antitype, which means what he says in verse 20 is a symbol, a picture, or a pattern of a greater spiritual truth that he will state in verse 21. In other words, verse 20 is an illustration of what he will spell out in verse 21. So, the ark becomes a picture of a far greater spiritual reality that will be mentioned in verse 21. Corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves you. And we can hear those who believe in baptismal regeneration say, aha, see, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Wrong again. Continue to read the verse. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Lest anyone jump to that false conclusion, Peter continues to teach. And he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's saying, I'm not talking about water baptism. How could that possibly save you? What would be the removal of dirt from your body have to do anything with the stain of sin upon your soul? So, Peter is very clear. We're not talking about water baptism. So what are we talking about? Well, the word baptism, baptizo, simply means to immerse. It means being placed into what? Not water. What would that do for you except remove dirt from your flesh? He's talking about being placed into Christ. And the ark is a picture of Christ. And just as the ark safely carried Noah and his family who committed themselves to this ark and entered into this ark, they were saved from perishing by this ark in the great day of God's judgment. So will all who enter into Christ and who are immersed into Christ. If anything, this is spirit baptism, not water baptism. All who are placed or immersed into Christ, just as Noah was placed into the ark, so we in Christ shall be saved from perishing in that final day of God's judgment. That is what he is saying here. In fact, he makes it so clear that at the end of verse 21, he says, not the removal of dirt from the body. I'm not talking about a water baptism, but positively, here is what I'm talking about. This is what puts you into salvation, but an appeal to God, literally a pledge to God, or a commitment to God, an entrusting to God for a good conscience, meaning the result will be that your conscience and your heart will be at peace with God when you pledge yourself to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 21, this is a definition of saving faith. This is what saving faith is. It is an appeal to God. It is a calling upon God. It is a coming to God in the prescribed way through His Son, Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. So this saving faith at the end of verse 21 is what does actually save. It is a baptism into Christ, a being placed into Christ when you make your appeal to God. And only the Holy Spirit, by Spirit baptism, can immerse you into Christ and place you into Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, many times the preposition eis is used, E-I-S, after pistuo, which means to believe, meaning that the one who is saved, listen to this, is not just the one who believes in Christ, that's the preposition in, but believes into Christ. You are baptized, if you will, into Christ. Let me explain the difference. If I go to the lobby of a nice hotel and there are elevators in that lobby, and I stand before the elevator and those doors open and people come out and it's open, and there is the opportunity now for me to enter in. It is one thing to believe in the elevator. It is something else to believe into the elevator. It is one thing to believe in the existence of the elevator and to believe in the ability of the elevator and the capacity of the elevator and the power of the elevator to take me where I want to go. But it is something else for me to believe into the elevator and by a step of faith enter into that elevator. So it is with Christ. It is one thing to believe intellectually in the existence of Christ and in His power to save and in the opportunity that you have, but it is something else, and it is the difference between heaven and hell. And I don't know who there is here today who needs to hear this, but the difference there is to come all the way to Christ and, if you will, be baptized into Christ, to be placed into Christ and no longer be on the outside of those narrow gates looking in, but to come all the way into Christ and believe. That is precisely what Peter is preaching here. And it is this baptism that saves alone, the baptism by which you are placed into Christ by faith and by the Holy Spirit of God. And I have to ask you, have you ever believed upon Christ? Have you? Have you ever believed into Christ? Some of you here today have believed into the church. Some of you here today have believed into good works. Some of you have believed into the right belief system, but none of those will save you. You're not saved by the plan of salvation. You're saved by the man of salvation, Jesus Christ. You can have it in your head, but not know Him in your heart. So this was the proclamation that Christ made, and it was not an offer of the gospel. It was an announcement of His victory, and that His mission was complete, and that all the demons of hell and on earth could not circumvent the eternal purpose and plan of God, and that upon that cross Jesus died triumphantly and victoriously for us and secured our eternal salvation through His death. And I am so glad to know that He went to enemy turf to declare His victory and descended down into the lower parts of the earth and announced that He has triumphed. Now the prince of this, the ruler of this world has been cast down. Well, I need to let you go home for lunch so quickly. Number four, Christ's demonstration at the end of verse 22. Here is His resurrection. His demonstration. His resurrection was a demonstration of His deity, of His power over hell and Satan and sin itself. And so we read through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, I point out to you the chronological unfolding of these sequence of events from His death to His descent to His declaration and now His resurrection. As Christ's spirit, His human spirit, now re-entered His body. Do you know that's what happened whenever someone was resurrected? For example, in Luke 8:55, the little girl that Jesus raised from the dead, Luke 8:55 says that her spirit re-returned and she got up. Well, Jesus' spirit returned and he got up. His spirit that had departed to heaven, his spirit that descended down into hell, returned into his body. His body never left that Judean grave. His spirit went to the heights of heaven and the depths of hell, and now returned into his body. And God, by divine decree, commanded the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a moment and in an instant, that body that was beginning to decay, that body that had been embalmed, that body which was sealed shut in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that body was resurrected and it was raised. And he went walking out of that tomb, a risen Savior with the keys of death and hell and Hades in his hand. No one will ever enter the grave and no one will ever exit the grave apart from his keys. Finally, Christ's domination. Christ's domination, verse 22. After the resurrection was the ascension, right? And it was more than just an ascension. It was an exaltation. It was a coronation. It was a glorification. It was the inauguration of his new right to reign the universe. And so we read in verse 22, who, referring to this Christ who has made proclamation, this Christ who alone saves, who is at the right hand of God. That is in heaven. Christ at the right hand of God is that place of highest rank over all creation. I want to say here today that in this great house of worship, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. There will be no atheists on that last day. There will be those who will confess without saving faith. But there will be the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ at the right hand of God the Father. How much better to bow the knee now in this life while there is opportunity and receive His grace than to bow the knee in that last day and receive His banishment and damnation. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, just as He had earlier gone down into hell, now, having gone into heaven, notice this, after angels and authorities and powers, who are those? Had been subjected to Him. Who are those? That is Satan and all his foul spirits in his kingdom of darkness. These are different realms of angelic beings. Angels refers to just your rank and file demonic spirit. Authorities are those who are in positions of leadership in His grim kingdom of darkness. They have authority over other angels, other fallen angels. And Satan is very organized and very well administrated in the carrying out of his foul work. And then powers are those demons who are unusually, supernaturally empowered to bring great havoc against believers and inflicting all kinds of persecution and disease and opposition and closed doors, etc., to attempt to thwart God's servants and the work of God. But you know what? They're all under His feet. So don't be scared. They're all under His feet, and God uses them simply to help further His cause and His purpose and His kingdom. Having gone into heaven, angels, authorities, and powers have already been subjected to Him. And as Jesus came walking on the water, and He came walking in sovereignty over those waves, so He presides over these foul spirits who are under His nail-pierced feet. And they will serve His purposes here upon the earth for the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this in conclusion. I think you see there are only two sides. There's God's side and there's hell's side. There is God's side and there is Satan's side. That the polarization could not be any more extreme. That there is no gray in the middle. Everyone is either on a path going to heaven or everyone is on a path going to hell, and there is no one in no man's land in the middle. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Whose side are you on today? You say, "Well, I'm on God's side." How do you know that? Well, I'm here in church. I've come to church on Easter. It's got to be more than that. The demons come to church. The demons believe, so much so they shudder. Satan comes to church. He stands in many pulpits and preaches. He sits in many a pew. Just to come to church means nothing. There'll be more people go to hell from the pew than from the gutter. Whose side are you on? There's only one way to be on God's side. "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven." There is only one keyhole through which you may enter into the kingdom of heaven, and it is through the supernatural miracle of the new birth. To be born again by the Spirit of God from above. And you can jump high, give your money, walk fast, pray, study. None of that will ever bring about the miracle of regeneration in your dead soul. That is only something God can do within your soul. And this day, if you are on the outside of the kingdom, I say to you, you need to pray to God and commit your life to God and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And I have good news for you. He is merciful to sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. For the physician has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. And all that is needed is for you to confess your sickness before God and to turn to Him and ask for the only antidote for your sin, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that today? Would you call out to God to save you? You know, it's such a strange thing. We become sick. We know we're sick. And we just drag our feet and don't want to go to the doctor. To go through the process of becoming well. And yet, once we do that, we are so glad that we did. Because we only get worse and worse and worse the longer we put it off. If you know you're lost, don't put it off. If you know you're sick by sin, don't put it off any longer. There is only one antidote. How could you come to this house of worship today and for Christ to be offered to you and the plan of salvation made so clear? And the free gift of grace to be extended to you this very moment and for you to walk away. Will you receive Christ? Will you believe upon Him? He offers Himself to you. He has triumphed over the grave. He has announced His victory over hell. He has proclaimed to the demons His triumph. He has been resurrected. He has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Your life could not be committed to one who is any greater, any more glorious than Jesus Christ. If I had 1,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to Christ. Why would you halt between two opinions? Souls in the valley of decision, would you not make that everlasting choice to commit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ? And if you will, what would He do? He would come live inside of you. He would wash all of your sins away. He would prepare a place for you in heaven. He would direct your life and you would find satisfaction. And you would have contentment. And you would have all the joys of heaven in your heart while here on the earth. If you would commit your life to Christ, He would transform your life. He would change you completely. He would take the worst things about your life and remove them, and He would replace them with the best things, of His riches in heaven. You would give up dirt for diamonds to give your life to Jesus Christ. There has never been an offer made to you like this any greater. In fact, it is so great, you might say, what's the catch? God, through His Son, has provided out of His love for you a Redeemer who is Jesus Christ. And if you will look to Christ today, you will live. If you will look away from this world and look away from yourself and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior and deny yourself and repent of your sin, He will receive you and He will embrace you. He will put a robe on your back and a ring on your finger, shoes on your feet, and there will be a celebration in heaven because one more sinner, not just any sinner, you. Major surgery is when it's your surgery. Major celebration is when it's your salvation. There would be rejoicing in heaven because you have come home to Christ. Come. Come to Christ. Come believe upon Christ. Come receive Christ. And you will find everything that your heart desires in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless Your name that You have given to us such a glorious Savior as Jesus Christ. And our breath is taken away today as we have traversed from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell and then back to the heights of heaven via the cross. Lord, thank You as we put our arms around all of this today. And to think that we are now included in all of this and have been grafted into this so great salvation, we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take